2 Timothy chapter 4, speaking of getting old or cashing in your chips or however you want to talk about it, then from chapter 4, verse 9 down through the end of the chapter is what could be considered Paul's last will and testament. This is the last thing Paul wrote, as far as we know anything about, certainly in the scripture at least. These are his last words. And so he's... he's quite concise in some of the things that he has to say. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. All right, now, Paul the Forsaken. You know, Paul, the great apostle Paul, I mean, God used Paul in such an incredible way, such an unprecedented way. Not only was he an evangelist, making 4 missionary tours around that whole part of the world, he was used to author 13 epistles. I mean, the great apostle Paul, it's Paul that teaches us church age doctrine. If you had to build your doctrine right now on the book of Matthew, you would be more fouled up than Hogan's goat. I can tell you that right now. You'd go home tonight wondering, well, should I cut off my right hand because it's offending me, or should I pluck out my right eye because it's offending me? And how many times can I lose my salvation? I mean, you'd just be beside yourself. Fortunately, the Lord didn't stop there. And we'll understand why some of that stuff is in Matthew when we get into it. But he gave us Paul. And Paul started with the book of Romans. And there we have the foundation stones for church age doctrine. And then it just builds on that foundation as we go through his various epistles. But Paul gets to the end of his life and he's lonely and he's forsaken, as he had been periodically in his ministry. It's not uncommon for some of the great heroes of the faith to experience this very thing, loneliness, a sense of being forsaken. He said, Demas hath forsaken me. Well, who's this Demas fella? Evidently, Demas at one time had been faithful to the Lord and Paul. Look over in Colossians in chapter 4. Keep your finger here, but let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Paul writing and bringing the book of Colossians to a conclusion in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Demas had been a fellow laborer, fellow worker with the apostle Paul. He had evidently contributed to his ministry in some way. But Demas is no different than a lot of Christians. Now, some people try to use this to teach that Demas lost his salvation. There's no indication of that whatsoever. Demas would be better characterized by the parable of the sower. You know, the seed that was sown and the thorns and the thistles choked it out, and it becometh unfruitful. You remember that parable right there? All right. It became unfruitful. Well, Demas became unfruitful. Again, in the parable of the sower, because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That chokes out a lot of Christians as far as having a viable, good Christian walk and testimony and so on. And it happened to Demas. We don't know what it was that the world, that was in the world, that allured Demas away. It simply says, having loved this present world. Well, I've seen all kinds of things in the world entice Christians to the place where they're pretty soon they're not serving the Lord or thinking about the Lord. Sports, politics, business, amusements, music, careers, to name a few things. Just a few things, you know, that have enticed people away from doing what they know really in their heart of hearts the Lord would have them to do. And it's a tragedy, but this is a long-standing temptation that has been around. This isn't just 21st century stuff. This goes all the way back to your Bible days, you see. And even in the Old Testament, Demas hath forsaken me. What a sad, sad epitaph. Wouldn't that be a sad thing to put on somebody's tombstone? You know? I mean, you know, what a sad conclusion of life. Demas hath forsaken me. I've forsaken the Lord. You know, what a sad thing. Demas, he bailed out. And so verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, now, Demas is an example of a Christian who went AWOL, and there's no record of him returning. Mark, on the other hand, evidently had deserted once, but came back. Look with me in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, let's pick it up in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Well, that's a good missionary effort. That's what missionaries are supposed to do, you know. They win folks to Christ. They get them established, and periodically they go back and check on them. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So he's often called John Mark, see? But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Paul said, no, this guy bailed out on us once. He went AWOL, see? So I'm not interested in taking him on this missionary journey. I don't want to take him, have to count on him, depend on him, and then he jumps ship again. Well, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, they had kind of a falling out over this John Mark fella, you know. And you can understand Paul's concern when you're out there on the mission field and it's kind of compared to a military adventure. You know, that's why God compares us to an army, and we've studied that back in Timothy, you see. You want to be depending on people that have your back. Isn't that right? You know, isn't that the motto of the Marine Corps? Well, these are spiritual Marines right here, you see. And they want to have people that they can know, that they can depend on, won't sell them out. And so Paul says, I'm not real interested in taking Mark with me. But somewhere along the trail, Mark got his act together, I guess. Yes, sir. This is Mark who wrote the gospel. Yes. Yes. So we were coming to that. See, God, you know, God's a merciful God full of grace, isn't he? God's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And a righteous man falleth seven times, but shall rise again. That's what the book says, you know. Now, you say, well, does that mean God only gives you seven chances? Well, what did Jesus teach about forgiveness? 70 times seven. So if God recommends that we forgive 70 times seven, how many times does God forgive? You see, God would never ask you to do something that he's not willing to do himself and has done himself. So God's a God of many chances. So somewhere along the trail, old Mark, he got his act together and repented and made things right. And so at this point, Paul is requesting his presence, you see. So I guess that's a notation for us. Never give up on folks. You know, never give up on folks. Pray for them. Trust the Lord to work in their lives. Sometimes my prayers are probably more radical than they should be. I've said, Lord, hit him upside the head, you know. But But in Christian charity, of course. You see what I'm saying? Get their attention. Get their attention. All right, so now here we are, verse 11. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, something must have radically changed in John Mark's life, where at one point he was a deserter, and now Paul says he's profitable for me in the ministry. And all I can say about that is, good for Mark. Good for Mark. And good for anyone else that subscribes to that same procedure. Good for them. Well, verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. I pointed out to you that this is an interesting thing. Let's backtrack. This is chapter 4, verse 12. If you forgot this, let's look again. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 1:12 suffer, 2:12 suffer, 3:12 suffer. It's almost, you know, now I know most people say, well, you crazy Bible believers, King James people, you're just kind of radical. You put an emphasis on chapter and verse markings that, you know, they haven't always been in there. Yeah, I know they haven't always been in there. Doesn't God do some marvelous things in his work of preservation? And so you run those three verses out, and so you're just fully expecting when you get to 4:12 to read about suffering. But you don't. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. But you do. You know who Tychicus was? He was a great fellow sufferer with the Apostle Paul. So what Paul does is he spends three verses, 1:12, 2:12, 3:12, talking about the concept of suffering. And in 4:12, he puts a name on it. Tychicus, that's the name right there. Great fellow sufferer. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Paul was a book guy. I appreciate that. You know, now I know. I get it. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have, you know, he didn't have all that stuff. But he was a book guy. And he wanted more than anything other than fellowship with some of the saints in the last days of his life, his books, the parchments. The parchments were, in all probability, copies of the letters that he had sent that we now know as his epistles. So he wanted those things and desired them. You know, if I had to be deserted on some South Pacific island, notice I said South Pacific, who wants to be deserted on a North Atlantic island? If I had to be deserted for a prolonged period of time anywhere, it wouldn't matter where it was, there's three books that I would be most interested in having. Number one is my King James Bible. Number two is a concordance for that Bible. And number three is my old 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Those are the three books I would really want. You know, and those are valuable books. I was on vacation. We got a high-class trailer. At least we thought we did. Until we drive into some of these RV parks and we you can almost see the people looking, well, here comes the trailer trash. I mean, you know, they got these 45-foot-long buses, and I mean, all this. Oh, boy, you talk about decked out, you know. But we just got a simple travel trailer. But it's got a flat-screen TV in it with a DVD, which is pretty good because there's nothing good on TV anyway. So we can curl up at night, and we can plug a movie in or whatever, you know, and we can watch it. So One evening I was watching something the History Channel put out some time ago called The Sons of Liberty. And it's a documentary, but in movie form, of the events that led up to the Declaration of Independence. From everything I've read and studied, it's pretty accurate. I mean, they show Bunker Hill with an accurate presentation. They show the massacre on the church green prior to that. The March to Concord and that whole thing. It's all in there, you know. And the relationship of Sam Adams and John Hancock and how that all developed and so on and so forth. So it's a fascinating thing. As the thing comes to a conclusion, the signers of the Declaration of Independence are there in Independence Hall, and the theme that they've captured is the conclusion of that declaration. The last two words of the Declaration of Independence, anyone know what they are? Now, if I told you already, don't cheat, because a couple of people already told, I think. But who knows what the last two words of the Declaration of Independence are? Sacred honor. Okay. Sacred honor. They pinned their names on that document, pledging their sacred honor. I got to thinking about it. I said, because what's going on in my head right now is a newspaper column that I want to do on sacred honor. There's precious little of it left. You know, and I thought, now wait a minute, I don't ever remember seeing the word sacred in the Bible. So I took my concordance, one of my three books, and sure enough, it's not in the Bible, the word sacred. Now there are many things that are sacred, and if God's going to call a thing sacred, he'll usually call it holy. See, holy. All right, so I went to Mr. Webster. I said, all right, Mr. Webster, in your 1828 dictionary, why 1828? Don't you suppose that in 1828, Mr. Webster had a much closer appreciation and identification for what the signers of the Declaration of Independence meant when they said sacred? There wasn't a lot of years between 1776 and 1828, see? He gives seven different definitions for the word sacred. Every one of them has to do something to do with God and God's word. Every one of them. Now, then I said, okay, sacred, I get it. Honor. Now, the word honor is in the Bible a lot. A lot of places where you can find the word honor. So, if you have those three books, a Bible, a concordance, and an old 1828 Webster's Dictionary, you can chase down about anything you want to chase down, word-wise. You with me? Word-wise. so that's a bunny trail I just chased out because I like bunny trails. Yeah. And so anyway, that intrigued me that they put their sacred honor. They pledged their sacred honor. You see, those men considered that their honor was so sacred that it could not be abused or misused. It could not be misinterpreted. It was too sacred to do otherwise. All right, that's as far as I've got in that. I got to come back to reality here. So verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Well, this Alexander dude, he must have been kind of a bad character. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We covered him, but you forgot that by now. So we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Well, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, you know what's odd to me about that at first? I understand it, but what's odd about that is, why would Paul put this great condemnation of this particular individual in his last will and testament? It just seems like kind of a strange, odd place for it, don't you think? But he did it. You see, Alexander and Hymenaeus were two people that were continually trying to introduce false doctrine into the church, and consequently it was dividing the church and causing harm to the church. And Paul had such a deep, godly sense of appreciation for the church as the body of Christ. He detested anything or anyone that would bring a division in that body. And so he made it pretty clear. He said, this Alexander guy, he did me much evil, and the Lord reward him according to his works. Well, he said he delivered him to Satan. All right, now that doesn't mean that he's going to hell. Doesn't mean the guy's lost. He may very well be saved. But he delivered him to Satan. In another passage, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. For the destruction of the flesh. Some people are delivered to Satan of their own will for the destruction of their flesh. What a sad commentary that is, but it happens. So, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Our words. The contest is always over the words. In any arena, really what it comes down to is it's the words. Let me give you a contemporary political example that probably all of you are aware of right now. The Democrats have said for months, we hate Comey. He needs to be fired. We need to get rid of him. He's a rat. He cost Hillary the election. So Trump fires him. What are you doing? You can't fire him. See, the contest is over words. That's what it is. It's words. You know what drove the Pharisees to such a frenzy that they yelled for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't feeding the hungry. It wasn't healing the sick. It wasn't causing the blind to see. It wasn't even raising the dead. What drove them insane was his words. That's all. Just words. You know? I just mentioned to some folks before the Bible study, words really can get to the heart of the matter good or in a good or bad way. Evidently, someone targeted our church website with a virus, Rick was telling me, and wiped out all of my newspaper columns on the website. As far as I understand, yeah, that was it. You know, because what are those? Politics in the Bible. Politics in the Bible. You see, 52 of them just gone, you know, because of a virus that was. And Rick thinks, you know, Rick's the computer guru. I don't know a thing about it. I barely know how to turn the thing on. Me and Mr. Google get along pretty good. But beyond that, I don't know. I don't know what's going on with it. But he thinks it was purpose. The website was purposely targeted to wipe that out. Now, yeah, we've got them on another computer, and yeah, we can get them back up, and we will. But it's going to take some time and some work to do it, you see. What is that? Now, in any one of those columns, did we threaten violence or terrorism? No, not even close. Did we advocate it? No. Were we a proponent of anything that was violent or... you know, and if you'll read them carefully, you know, we're not doing what so often we're accused of. We're not beating up on minorities or any other particular group. We just beat up on stupidity, which can cross all boundaries. It's just words. That's just words. Ooh, we don't like that guy's words. Let's see if we can eliminate him, you see. All right, that's what they did to Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about right here, you see. It's the words. Hath greatly withstood our words. When you have the truth, and you know you have the truth, you don't have to be afraid of the words. The words. When the cultists come to our door, haven't seen any for quite a long time. I think they put an X out on the front of the driveway or something, you know. when they come to our door and conversation ensues, one of the things that I tell them this. I say, well, I'm convinced that you folks are a bunch of liars. Well, that upsets them. That raises the hackles, you know, just a little bit. And, well, why do you say that? And I say, here's why. Because every time you show up or someone from your group shows up, I ask you questions that you can't answer, and inevitably, without fail, your response is, can we bring someone back with us that can answer these questions? And I always answer to the affirmative. I say, absolutely, please do. But you never do. Ever, ever, ever. So the only conclusion I can come to is that you're a pack of liars. Well, they get all upset about that. So then I follow that up with, I'll tell you what I propose. Here's what I propose. Look, I pastor a local church here. And I and a pastor friend of mine up in Pueblo would challenge two of your highest gurus to a public debate. It'll be an official debate, a formal debate. My church will pay for the renting of the largest hall in the town of Walsenburg. We'll pay for all the advertising. We'll get the word out everywhere that there's going to be a debate between two Jehovah's Witnesses and two Bible-believing preachers. I said, we'll have a pre-debate meeting. We will agree on the subjects that will be debated. It'll be a formal debate with a moderator. No interruptions allowed, blah, 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 you know. You think in 50 years I've ever found a taker? Never. You know why? Because they don't want their words in front of the public. They want to propagate their words in private to people that are not real knowledgeable, and they can persuade them in that arena. That's how they operate. Now, folks, I don't care if the whole world knows what I believe. In fact, I want them to. Amen? In fact, isn't that our mission? Go ye therefore into all the world? That's what we do. That's why we have a missions conference. That's why we're going to just do everything we can to help these people get the word out. When you are secretive about your words, make no mistake about it, they're bad words. There's no good in that. But when you're totally public in your words, there may be something right about that. And so the controversy was over words. It always has been. It always will be. Now the Lord Jesus will put an end to all that when the word comes out of his mouth at the Battle of Armageddon. Notice he doesn't smite him with anything but his word. Well, I could just tear off and preach for a while there, but let's go on. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, what does he mean at my first answer? No man stood with me. Now, Paul is standing before Nero at this particular occasion. We assume it's Nero. We think it was. The Roman emperor, whoever he was. And here's the way it worked. If you were a Roman citizen, and Paul was, even though he was a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. So if you were a Roman citizen, they gave you three opportunities to deny the Lord and confess Caesar as God. Now, if you're a Roman citizen, you had a choice. If you weren't, they just threw you to a lion's in the Colosseum for the entertainment of the crowd. But if you were a Roman citizen, you could choose a more expedient death, a beheading. You know, that's the way it worked. So Paul says, my first answer. What's he talking about, my first answer? The first time he stood before Nero. The first time. Now, he doesn't tell us what his answer was. But you can only imagine a guy that had spent 20 years trying to get back to heaven. You with me? Because they stoned him and left him for dead, you recall? And later he wrote, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But he went on and talked about a heavenly experience. You know what the Lord allowed Paul to do? He allowed him to be transported briefly to heaven, get a glimpse of the whole thing. And Paul spent the next 20 years being a suicidal maniac. That's what he was. So you can imagine what this guy's answer was. And he cleared the room, man. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. That answer was so blunt and so to the point and so direct that there was no one that wanted to be identified with the Apostle Paul when he finished his first answer. Whatever. You know, that'd be a good rerun when you get to heaven. You know, replay. What was Paul's first answer? But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul the forsaken. He knew what it was to be forsaken. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by the preaching might be fully known, but by me the preaching might be fully known that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, Paul's great concern was, of course, that his preaching would be spread as far and wide as possible and that it would be recognized and heard. And he said, you know, during this whole time where I'm standing before the Roman emperor and my life is hanging by a thread, he said, the Lord strengthened me. And you know what he was doing during this time? Well, you know what he was doing, even though we don't have a record of what he said. But we do kind of have a record, because when you go back into the book of Acts, he stood before Agrippa. He stood before Felix. And you know what he did to those birds? He preached to him. He preached to him. He would never miss an opportunity to present the gospel. He just preached to him. And so it's a good thing to do. Never miss an opportunity. And he said that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Well, I guess in one sense we could say, you know, they didn't throw him to the lions. They beheaded him because he exercised that right as a Roman citizen. but he was also delivered from the lions in the Colosseum. It may have very well a double application, because we know who the lion is, do we not? Is not the devil compared to the lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Peter tells us. So by the preaching he found strength. Now, that's a... Go over to Philippians with me for a minute. I've run this out before you before on the whiteboard, but it's been, according to my recollection and notes, several years. Let me show you something here, just briefly. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Every Bible since King James has changed that. Every single one of them. And they'll all change it to who strengtheneth me or something similar to that. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Because, you know, the pundits come along and say, well, that's calling Christ a witch, and which strengtheneth me, and that doesn't stack up. And so without any textual reference or... They just change it to suit themselves. Of course, that's happened hundreds and hundreds of times. And what they've done is they have robbed the reader of a great doctrinal truth. Now, let me show you what it is. I can do all things. Okay. Well, if the verse ended there, that would certainly appeal to the modern American, wouldn't it? You know, and all these little tykes that are in the public schools that are told you can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. Quit living under the cloud of fantasy. Not everybody can run a 100-yard dash in 9 seconds. You with me? I don't care how long you practice. Not everybody can dunk a basketball, right? I don't care how hard you try. Not everybody, you know what they tell them. You can be president if you want to be. Really? Well, we can only have one at a time. And if I got 4 million of them out there that all want to be president at the same time, and they're all in the same age category, how can they all be president? Mathematically, it just doesn't stack up, you see. You know, you can do this, you can. No, you can't. No, you can't. No, you can't. Now, you say, well, boy, that's kind of a negative effect on kids. No, it isn't. You know what you teach the kids? You can be what God wants you to be. Now, you can do that. You can be what God wants you to be. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, the successful person is one who finds God's will and does it. That's success right there. One who finds God's will and does it. All right, so I can do all things. Well, but it doesn't stop there. Through Christ. All right, through Christ. In other words, He is the necessary ingredient to enable us, to help us, to do whatever it is that God wants us to do, which strengtheneth me. All right, now, which strengtheneth me is one of those strange things that's called a participle phrase. Now, a participle is a weird thing in the English language. You studying participles, Bob? Yeah, studying participles right now? Good. Well, a participle it's a strange thing in that it has some of the features of a verb and some of the features of an adjective. You know, so it's kind of a weird thing in our language. And this is what's called a participle phrase, which strengtheneth me. Now, without, how many of you are old enough that when you went to school you had to diagram sentences? How many of you loved that? I got four men that raise their hands, which shocks me, because usually that's a woman thing, you know. Four men. You like that, Molly? You like diagramming? Are you doing it? Huh? Okay. All right. That's good for you. Good for you. That's a good exercise. I remember doing that even in high school. We were diagramming sentences for a little old English teacher that she was about that high and ran her class like a Marine drill sergeant. And boy, you had to be on it, and you were doing it, I'll tell you. And it was a great exercise that I had no idea would benefit me until years later. Years later, I realized, you know, I preach in English. I love these people that talk about, I pack around a Greek Bible. Really? You ever witnessed anybody out of your Greek Bible? You ever win anybody to Christ out of your Greek Bible? You know? Did you ever sit down and say to someone, I'd like to show you Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 in my Greek Bible. Would you read that, please? You see how ludicrous that is? You know what I show them? I show them my King James English Bible. And I say, read that verse right there, would you please? Now, so it's a great thing. It's a participle phrase. And here's what, without going into longer detail than I want to, and I've already been here too long, which strengtheneth me, here's what's being indicated. The strength doesn't come until the activity begins. A lot of people are sitting around saying, Lord, I'll do this for you if you'll just give me the strength. But until the strength comes, I'll be here on my couch if you ever want to get a hold of me. And the Lord says it doesn't work that way. You know what he told Moses and the Israelites fleeing Pharaoh and his army? He said, move forward. They had to get out and they had to, I don't know how deep they had to get out in the Red Sea, but the indication is, I'll bet you some of those dudes were chest high before God said, whoosh. And I can show you about 20 examples of that in your Bible where God said to someone, do this. He told Ezra to do what he did back there in the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. And in every occasion, the movement was initiated, and then the strength accommodated the movement. All right, now that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Let's go back to Timothy, verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened him when? When he was preaching. When he was preaching. So the preaching was being facilitated with the strengthening of the Lord. Now, some of you have said, you know, I'd really like to, I'd like to talk to someone about the Lord. I'd like to witness to someone, but I just don't, And you're scared to death that you won't have the faculties or the insight or the ability or whatever it takes to get it done. Launch into it. Launch the ship and say, Lord, I'm launching. I'm praying for your strength. Why would the Lord just arbitrarily give you strength if you're not going to do anything with it? It's just like Jesus and his miracles. Jesus never, ever arbitrarily just ran around performing miracles. Jesus wasn't running a carnival show. Jesus only initiated a miracle when there was a necessity that demanded it. Every miracle is accompanied by a necessity. All right, so the necessity of being used of the Lord. You say, I need strength. Okay, launch the ship and see if the Lord will give you the strength. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord will deliver you from every evil work if you'll just stay busy doing what he wants you to do, and he will preserve you into his heavenly kingdom. Now here's his last word. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. If you don't know who those people are, find them in the book. They were great facilitators of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus of Miletus made him sick. Now there's a fascinating little verse that needs more time than we have, but Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? Why? Say what? Okay, evidently there's some problem with Paul's ability at this point, the last days of his life, to heal somebody. That healing is an apostolic thing. Steve said it right. He no longer had the ability to heal. I mean, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. And prior to that, you know what he said to young Timothy? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Why didn't Paul just say, be healed? But he didn't. This healing thing at the hands of a healer was an apostolic thing, and we're going to see a lot about that when we launch into Matthew. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Paul couldn't even heal one of his faithful fellow servants. Couldn't do it at the end of his ministry. Well, some people will say, well, that's just because old Trophimus didn't have enough faith. Well, wait a minute. Let me show you something. Over in Matthew chapter 17, healing was dependent upon the faith of the healer and not the sick. In Mark chapter 2, God blessed the faith of those who brought the sick one to Jesus. Remember the boys that let him down through the roof? Okay. In Acts chapter 3, it is not suggested that anyone exercised any faith, but an old boy got healed. In Matthew chapter 8, a servant is healed because of his master's faith. So you have several different scenarios in your Bible about faith that have nothing to do with the individual that's being healed and their faith. So it's bogus to say, well, Trophimus just didn't have enough faith. No, the fact of the matter is, by the time Paul gets to his end of his ministry, and this can be verified over in Corinthians, he's no longer exercising any apostolic signs whatsoever. He's just operating in the same plane that you and I are. Now, does God heal people today? Of course he does. Of course he does. Absolutely. You know, but faith healers, Lord doesn't need faith healers. You know, that's... Let me say it this way. I've said this before. I'll say it again. If I wanted to become a multimillionaire, I would say stay in the same business I'm in right now. I just twist the message. That's all. Just twist the message. But, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm scared death, God would kill me dead, man. Yeah. I mean, he'd strike me with a lightning bolt, and man, they wouldn't even find me. I mean, I'm not about to, I'm sure, a great rascal in my life, but one thing I'm not willing to mess with is that book. I'm not going to mess with that. No, sir. I have too great of a reverence for it. So, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. That's interesting. Very interesting. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, see, you didn't think that peanuts was in the Bible. But here's Linus right here. Right here in the Bible. And this is just the way Paul concludes just about every epistle he wrote. And the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. He's the apostle of grace. If there's one thing that Paul wanted to talk about, propagate, preach, and teach, it's grace. You and I are the products of grace. Grace.